Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 through 17. We continue our sermon series called Tell the Good News. We're toward the end of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Today, he lands in the city of Corinth. So we'll read about that in verses 1 through 17, Acts chapter 18. Listen closely, this is God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names, and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pause now for prayer. O Lord, we pray that with fire and power, your word would be preached and explained, that hearts would be illuminated, minds would be enlightened, and that we would receive the full deposit of your Holy Spirit, filled and walking with your Spirit, living out the Great Commission call, even as a church, even as the global church today. We humbly ask this in Jesus' name, and let us all agree by saying, amen. Well, have you ever been afraid? I mean, really afraid, where you feel it. Maybe you get that way when you drive across the Mackinac Bridge. I do. I'm careful where I look. But even worse, maybe you get that feeling in the middle of a family conflict, a family fight. I don't know, maybe you've been surrounded by a hostile crowd before, or you find yourself around a group of very unfriendly people. Fear can shut down your brain. Fear can paralyze your action. Hearts start pounding, mouths get dry. Sometimes we experience that fight or flight feeling. And dear church, anytime that happens, especially as the church carries out the Great Commission, here's what God says: do not be afraid. Speak up for Christ and take action, because God is with you. Those were actually the visionary words that Jesus gave the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey. And these words remain true today for the church as we go out and spread the gospel and engage in the Great Commission. By the way, that's the theme of the second half of Acts, in case you've forgotten. Let me review it again. The theme of the second half of Acts, beginning in chapter 13, is this. The Holy Spirit sends Paul and friends on the Great Commission to witness for Christ to the ends of the earth. That's the theme. And I want to tell you now, trust me, that is a very scary thing to do. Evangelizing in the name of Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission almost always, inevitably invites hostility. It invites misunderstanding and criticism. Lots and lots of criticism anytime you evangelize. You got to get used to it. It comes with the territory. Now, from the city of Athens, Paul has arrived in Corinth. Corinth is located in southern Greece, and I hope to visit Corinth one day. I would love to climb. In the nation of Greece, there are many famous cities that seem to have a fortified hill right next to it, a rocky hill. They're called Acropolis. There was one in Athens we studied the previous week, and there was also an Acropolis overlooking Corinth. I want to climb it. At its zenith, the city of Corinth had 750,000 citizens, a big city. And so from small Athens, which boasted hardly 10,000 residents, Paul travels to Corinth, which is a metropolis. It is a commercial center and a capital of the province. What's interesting about Corinth is it's located on an isthmus. Say that five times fast. What is an isthmus? Isthmus. Here it is. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land between two seas on both sides. Think of the nation of Panama and a canal going through it. That's an isthmus. And Corinth was on an isthmus. And so what that meant is there was east-west cargo being transported from both seas through Corinth, and then there was north-south land travel and cargo by foot going north to south. And so that made Corinth the Big Apple of southern Greece. It was like the metropolis of New York City today, freight coming and going. And in Acts chapter 18 and 19, Luke actually slows down and records two journeys of Paul through two major Greco-Roman cities, Corinth and then Ephesus. And in chapter 18 and 19, Luke goes to great pain to point out a Great Commission pattern, and it was this. Paul was to preach in the synagogues and then experience rejection. Then he was to preach to the Gentiles and experience success. And then armed with that success, he was to receive encouragement and press on. And so we see Paul doing that. But notice that the road to success, well, the road to freedom means going through fear. And the church must always remember that our road to gospel freedom always traverses through fear. Fear to freedom. In Corinth, we see Paul speaking up when discouraged. We see him speaking up when encouraged. The bottom line is speak up when you're afraid and speak up when you have freedom. So this brings us to our first point this morning. The church, firstly, must speak up when discouraged. Look at verse 1. Paul says, After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Let's stop there for a moment. Corinth was a very discouraging place in the life of Paul. For example, prior to Corinth, what had been happening in Paul's missionary journey? Well, he had been rejected all over Europe. Now you remember back a chapter or two, Paul gets this vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here and help. And what does Paul do at this divine vision? He obeys it. He's going to Europe. And how is Paul treated in Europe? Well, he's beaten in Philippi. And then in Thessalonica and in Berea, he is chased away by hostile crowds. He goes to Athens and he's met with indifference. Now, there was some success. It wasn't all bad. But I think Paul at this point probably felt like a football in the hand of the winning team. What does the football do? Scores a couple points for the team, and then it's spiked to the ground, and then kicked across the length of the field to do it all over again. Welcome to the life of the football, the winning team. That's what Paul felt. And so, no wonder Paul later, when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, he tells them how hard it was to come to their city. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says this about his first missionary or his journey to them. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. That is Paul's feeling as he enters Corinth. But then when he gets into Corinth, it's no better. In Corinth. For when he's in Corinth, he finds a very proud and an immoral city. Firstly, it's a proud city. The Corinthians were a very proud people. They were proud of their wealth, right? Like Americans today, we often think if you meet a New Yorker from the city, they think the world revolves around New York. And that's just normal. We're New Yorkers. Okay, and that's how they feel. And so if you go to Corinth in those days, Corinth thought the world revolved around them. They were proud of their wealth. They were proud of their political status. They were the regional capital. And they were the home of the world famous Isthmian Games. It was second in prestige only to the Olympics. So no wonder Paul in his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, has to rebuke their pride. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is not proud. Human pride is very discouraging. Even the ancient Greeks criticized hubris. It is very discouraging when you meet a proud and unteachable people. But there's more. Not only was it proud, it was very immoral. In the Greek language, the Greeks had actually created a word around the Corinthian city, and it's this. To Corinthianize means to be sexually immoral, to be a young buck running amok. That's to Corinthianize. It went like this. Every night in the city of Corinth, every night without fail, 1,000 temple prostitutes would descend from the Acropolis. Above the city of Corinth, there was on that Acropolis a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love. And the streetwalkers would descend from the Acropolis down through the city, walking the streets by night, free of charge, garnering worshipers. They were rather successful. And so they were very sexually immoral. And dear church, let me put it to you this way. Sexual immorality is always destructive to faith, family, and health. Can I say it again? Because it's just not being said enough, and you're not going to hear it hardly outside of the walls of the church. When I was a child, the community seemed to sort of agree that sexual immorality was unhealthy. And now billions of dollars are made on the opposite presupposition. And once you get American capitalism involved, it's on steroids. This message will not die unless the Lord intervenes in our generation. There is money behind this message, and it's this. And so our message is sexual immorality will destroy your faith. It will destroy your family. Yes, it will. You cannot hide it or conceal it, it messes things up badly, and it will mess with your health. Now, Corinth believed the lie that unbridled sex is liberating, and it's even religious, it's spiritual. That the experience of sexuality and the ecstasy it brings actually gets you closer to the gods. But you see, the Judeo-Christian heritage teaches that sex is a gift from God. And it is to be glorifying God, we enjoy it. It's to be enjoyed by a husband and wife in the bonds of holy matrimony. That's where sex belongs, in the holy bonds of sacred marriage. And so when society believes this lie that sexual promiscuity and just sexual experiences are the end all and be all of life, it will lead to personal, family, and cultural decay. And Paul is walking around Corinth seeing that with his eyes. Very discouraging. Now, not only did Paul find Corinth discouraging, he experienced discouraging results in the synagogue. And we see that in verse 4. Look at your Bibles. I'll read verse 4. It says this: every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, it appears that Paul had little success with evangelism in the synagogue. Luke uses the imperfect tense of the verb, expressing that he's trying and trying again and again, but no conversion results are recorded in the synagogue. This was a common experience, and it only grew for the Apostle Paul. The first century synagogue was not very welcoming to the gospel. It stumbled over Christ the Messiah. They would say things like, a carpenter's son is the Messiah? They would say things like, Messiah won't destroy the Romans? They would say things like, the Gentiles are now in, the ceremonies are now out, there's no need for the temple in Jerusalem. It didn't get traction. Paul's results were discouraging in the synagogue. And next, Paul received discouraging treatment in the synagogue. Look at verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, Paul takes his apostleship seriously. He gives the Corinthian synagogue their main chance to hear about their Messiah. And they're not interested. And so he does what he did to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He shakes the dust off his clothing as a symbol, and he quotes the words of the prophet Ezekiel, in effect saying, I've done my job. You're responsible now. He receives discouraging treatment. So let me pause to recap over point number one, and it's this. God's people, when we engage in the Great Commission, when God uses us to advance redemption around the planet, regularly experience discouragement. Moses was discouraged as he advanced God's redemptive plan in Exodus 5:22. Listen to what he says. Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Joshua was discouraged as the people were about to take the promised land. Joshua 7:7, he says, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Even Jeremiah, the prophet says in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, oh Lord, you deceived me. And I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. But then he goes on to say, maybe I should just be silent. And before I read that verse, let me just say that is a common human response to discouragement, silence. But the church cannot be silent. There's a divine reason. It's not just a human personality reason. There's actually a divine reason why the discouraged church can never, ever, even if she wants to, she cannot remain silent. Jeremiah gives the answer in verse 9. Two verses later, he says this, "But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, well, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." You cannot shut up. You'll want to. On a Monday when I'm tired and I'm out at an appointment, somebody says, "What do you do?" And I feel like saying, "Well, I'm in social work." And I just can't shut up. And so, dear church, speak up. You have to. You know you have to. It may be eloquent. It may be a fumbled attempt. When discouraged, we speak up for Jesus. This brings us now to our second point, and this is good news. You can speak up not only when you're discouraged, but seasons of encouragement come, and when you're cheerful and encouraged, yeah, you talk. You speak up then. When the sun is shining on a Sunday morning like today, you better speak up on a sunny day. We've got no excuse, and Paul speaks up on his sunny day. And firstly, we see Paul also found reason to be encouraged. First, he had encouraging Christian friends. You have encouraging Christian friends. Do you not see them around you? Look around you right now. Look to your left. Look to your right. There they are. Oh, and there's even more. This is just a microcosm. Paul had some encouraging friends. Firstly, Luke mentions Priscilla and Aquila in verse 2. Now, this man, Aquila, was born in Pontus. That's in northern Asia Minor, right along the southern Black Sea. Paul had not ventured quite there. Well, this man, Aquila, migrated to Italy. He was a skilled tradesman. Somewhere along the way, he met Priscilla and married her. There's theories about who Priscilla was. They're just theories. We'll move on. Time is limited. Sadly, the edicts of Claudius, the emperor, forced Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome. Now, there are other secular historians who tell us things about the early church. That's why another reason of many we believe in the Bible, because the Bible speaks about topics that other historians also talk about in their writings, who have no vested interest in Christianity. One of them was named Suetonius. Suetonius tells us all about the Edict of Claudius. He says this, "The Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus." And so for a season, Claudius banished the Jews from Rome. Ah, what does Crestus sound like? Crestus. Christus. Christ. You see, it appears from both secular historians as well as the accounts in the New Testament letters that in the Jewish synagogues all over the Roman Empire, including the city of Rome, they were erupting with tension when the gospel of Jesus was preached in the synagogue and it spilled out onto the city streets. And so the Romans had enough and they kicked out Jews and Jewish Christians or Greek Christians, confused as Jews. They kicked them all out of Rome. And somehow Priscilla and Aquila had become Christians. We don't know their conversion story. They leave Rome and they come to Corinth. They are fellow tent makers, as was Paul, and they were great encouragement to Paul. Here's our job as Christian friends. Are you ready? It's simple. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Paul is so encouraged by them, he gives them a shout out in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. He says that Aquila and Priscilla, this lovely couple, were fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and they had risked their lives for him. So that's what we do as Christian friends. We are fellows together, yoke fellows, giving our lives for one another. But Paul's on a roll now. I guess the Lord knew he needed some energy, so he sent two more friends, another one, Silas and Timothy. Second set of friends, look at verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So now his missionary compadres had returned and were with him, and they brought to Paul two good things. They brought to Paul good news and good gifts. Firstly, the good news. The good news they bring to Paul was that the Thessalonian church that Paul had planted was doing well. We learn about this in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 10. We learn that their faith and their love was growing and standing firm, that Paul's sudden departure from Thessalonica had not discouraged them in their faith in Jesus. It was good news. Good news. The other good thing they brought was a good gift. A good gift. It was a missionary offering from the other church, recently planted in Philippi. They took an offering. A mission work that was hardly months old took an offering for Paul way down to the south in Corinth. We learn about this in 2 Corinthians 11, 9 and Philippians 4, 14 through 15. And that gift, along with the encouragement, allowed our tent maker Paul to dedicate himself to not bivocational ministry, which many pastors in the United States do today. We call that bivocational ministry, where they work what we would call a secular job, if it exists, right? A secular job by day so that they can minister by night and weekends. Many tens of thousands of bivocational ministers in the United States today doing yeoman's work. But this frees up Paul to be in full-time preaching mode. And so this we see is the encouraging part. We have one another. When the chips are down, you look next to you and say, I got you, you got me, we've got each other. Wow. But there's more. Secondly, Paul begins to experience encouraging results at the home Bible study. He starts. We learn about that in verses 7 and 8. Follow along in your Bible. I'll read it out loud. It says, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now, wow, these are amazing stories. Paul shakes the dust off his clothing. He leaves the synagogue and goes next door to a house. And then people start getting saved. The homeowner is Titius Justus. He was a God-fearing Greek. He was open to the gospel, to the Messiah, to the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. So he opens his home, his house, to a home Bible study. And then what happens? The president of the synagogue, Crispus, comes over for a visit. Next thing you know, he believes in Jesus. He and his family, they're saved and they're baptized. Then more Corinthians, says our verse, keep getting saved through that home Bible study. Now, who were these people? Let's just say this was a rough crowd to invite into your home. Paul describes the crowd in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Paul tells us in those verses, here are the people that were getting saved. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. All of that group, imagine with me, your Titius Justus, and they're sitting in your living room. Sitting in your living room. And Paul describes what happened to them through the ministry of the word at the hand of the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Paul says that because of that Bible study, they were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Say it again, they were washed. By a good evangelistic home Bible study, they were washed in the blood. They were sanctified by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, cleansed and washed in the timing of his choosing, and they were justified. They were declared as righteous as Jesus himself in their union with the resurrected Jesus happened in his living room. How encouraging. But thirdly, Paul gets then at that very critical moment, he gets five encouraging words from God. To press on. Four of the encouraging words are even for the church today, and sometimes the fifth one. The things Paul hears in this vision are things you can actually read in your Bible. They were actually in Paul's Bible. But you see, Jesus had to hand deliver it in a divine vision so that Paul would get the point. Look at this vision Paul has in verses 9 and 10. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you. I have many people in this city. Let me pause to ask you a question. Do you find it strange that when things are going well in your life, you suddenly get scared that it's all going to be ruined? Picture with me the opening scene of a movie. A lovely family riding in an automobile. The camera focuses in on the mother looking back at the children in the back seat with a loving maternal smile. Then over to the father, driving the car, happy he's provided for his family. The kids in the backseat, laughing and giggling. What's the next scene? The car crashing. That's what most of you thought. That's how we think. Paul felt that way too. It's true. He has this successful home Bible study, people getting saved left and right, hardcore pagans coming to the Lord, outreach ministry is working, and clearly Paul is afraid. Now, this happens to God's prophets all the time. You remember the Old Testament prophet Elijah. God grants Elijah a clear, resounding victory over the priests of Baal and their false god on Mount Carmel. And suddenly, he gets terrified of Ahab and Jezebel. He starts running. And he runs away. Stops, collapses, wakes up, angel ministers to him. Runs more. And so Paul, in many ways, is just as tired and weary. He had been beaten several times before. Had he recovered from his wounds? Had he thoroughly rested? We don't know. And so the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul in a vision to make a point to him at his moment of success when quiet fears begin to rack his heart. And these words still ring true for the church in the Great Commission today. And why do they ring true? Because what Jesus says are words said all over the Bible. Jesus just makes it clear with flourish to the Apostle Paul. Firstly, Jesus says to Paul, and he says to you, the church today, listen, as you fulfill the Great Commission, do not be afraid. Fear, here's a definition of fear. Fear is forgetting who is in control. Momentary lapses of memory. Momentary lapses of insanity. Fear is forgetting who is in control. And who is in control? The living God, who has exalted Jesus Christ in the resurrection from the dead. The antidote for human fear is love. God's love is your antidote for paralyzing fear. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. Jesus is our antidote to fear. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. You have it. And then a song that I've sang with the Men and Boys Choir in the past, Isaiah 41 verse 10, it says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. And so, dear church, what Jesus says to Paul in that nighttime vision, I declare to you today in the preaching of God's word, do not be afraid. When you stand up for Christ, do not be afraid. Secondly, do not be silent. Can I tell you something about silence? As one who, you might not imagine that I can have brooding, silent moments, but yes, I do. I need to tell you something about silence. You think silence protects you from your fear. You think silence hunkers you down from the fear. Silence actually imprisons the fear. And what we see here is that when you and I remain silent, we actually lock up the fear inside of you. It has nowhere to go. But when our words and our fears, when we speak them out, they are released. And the words of Jesus, accompanied by our fears as we say them, rise above the adversity, and Jesus Christ is praised. Now, some of you are afraid to speak because you feel like I'm not good with words. You know, like another ancient prophet, oh, by the name of Moses. But you think you're bad with words. I'm going to mess it up. I can't say anything. Everybody gets mad at me. Poor me. I can't even speak. Yes, you can. And when you are terrified to speak in the name of Jesus into whatever discombobulated situation you find yourself in, remember these words of Jesus to his church in Mark 13, verse 9. Jesus says, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Speak so the Spirit can work through your bumbling words. Thirdly, Jesus says, I am with you. I am with you. When you speak, fix your eyes on Jesus. The Great Commission gives us this promise. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with you. Reminded of the poetic words of the medieval theologian Hildebard of Laverdin, he writes, God is over all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. The divine Christ is with you. Fourthly, you are safe. Now, let me qualify this one. This was a special word for Paul. The Lord assured Paul that on this occasion, he would be kept totally safe. Now, if you read the next verse in verse 12, you'll realize, okay, there was a time duration. It was only 18 months, a year and a half. So this promise that you will be safe is not a universal promise of physical safety all the time for every Christian. And we know many Christian martyrs testify that our bodies are safe until the Lord takes our bodies to be with him. But I do marvel, dear church, that often is the case whenever there's persecution swirling around the church as she seeks to stand up for Christ in a very divisive, vitriolic culture. That when the winds of the hurricane are swirling around and we're all holding on for dear life, there is always an eye to the storm. I don't know if you've ever read about, maybe some of you have been in, I'd be amazed if any of you have, but I've read about the eye of the storm. For a season, it's very peaceful. You can walk out onto the beach, see the debris, stillness fills space, and you know you have a limited time. And that's what the Bible means when he says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not tempt you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with that temptation, make a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. God gives seasons of rest, seasons of refreshment, so that when the hurricane winds start blowing again, and they will, you're ready. Paul was safe. And then fifthly, and honestly, this is back to a promise for all of us, and we've got to hold on to this in our Great Commission efforts. And here it is. God's elect are everywhere. God's elect are everywhere. The Lord tells Paul by divine inspiration that there were still many elect in Corinth. And they were waiting for the preaching of the gospel. They were God's ones that he had picked out of the flames and said, I'm going to save you. Now hang out here till Paul comes. And so basically, the doctrine of election is what keeps evangelists and missionaries going. It's what keeps the church going. You know, it doesn't always feel like God's people are out there. And it doesn't always, I wish people had, you know, something on their forehead, you know, that just said, God's elect, talk to me. We don't have that. But we do have the assurance that one day in glory, the heavenly host of saved souls will include people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, a number so great that no man can number. They're everywhere. And so the Bible assures us to keep on speaking and keep at it. The elect are everywhere. Now finally, and this is our final point before our conclusion, Paul is then encouraged by a legal decision, by the court decision of Gallio. This is where we end. Gallio was the proconsul of Asia. And this happens 18 months later. Paul's Jewish enemies take him to court to shut him up. They present their case before Paul, who's reaching to, you know, do his defense. He does this many times in the book of Acts. Before he can begin to do his defense, Gallio stops the case and he says, I'm throwing it out. You see, because it was a religious matter, I'm throwing it out. And listen to this. When Gallio did that, he set a legal precedent that that protected Great Commission work in southern Greece for at least another decade. If you study early church history, you begin to see how the rights of Christians began to diminish significantly for 300 years before Constantine in AD 325. But in that milieu, that decade under Gallio's influence, this precedent protected gospel work. You see, by him dismissing the case, Christianity would not be viewed as a threat to Roman law. It could have been adjudicated, but they didn't. Secondly, that at least Gallio viewed Christianity as a subset of Judaism. And so Judaism was a legally sanctioned religion in the Roman Empire, and so Christianity was too. So praise God that occasionally God grants court victories for Christ's church. Sometimes. Every now and then. And when it happens, we go, woo-hoo! But it's not permanent. Now I'm going to get very serious with you. And I do want your full attention to our conclusion. The conclusion of this story ends with a sad violation. Rome violates not the rights of Paul or the church. Rome violates the rights of Judaism. In verse 17, we read that after Gallio threw the case out, for some reason, Luke doesn't describe the dynamics, a mob of Greeks, whether they hate these uppity Jews or they hate their uppity outbreaks, they turn on the new synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, and they beat him. Right there at the Bema seat, right in court. Gavel hits, and there in the chamber where we all sit in our modern equivalent, they turn around and just beat the lop out of Sosthenes. And Gallio, who actually had an excellent reputation, he was a brother of Seneca, who was a wonderful philosopher, who tried to teach Nero something when he was a boy, and little of it stuck. But Seneca called Gallio the most loving man he had ever known. And this is not a full historical account in the Bible of everything that happened, but Luke tells us just Gallio didn't care. Didn't speak up. And the point that most commentators make as you go through the book of Acts is that anti-Semitism was alive and well in the Greco-Roman world, and it was actually used against the early church with our strong Jewish roots, as well as the synagogue. Our Jewish friends have told us for thousands of years since then, by the way, guys, it's still alive today. Anti-Semitism is real, and it's bad. Sadly, many of you read the news this past week, and it dealt with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. An Orthodox Presbyterian boy in San Diego, California, carried out a vicious and deplorable act of anti-Semitism. He entered a synagogue and began shooting. He killed one woman who was trying to protect her rabbi. Three others were injured, including the rabbi. This is a hate crime. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church condemns this in the strongest terms possible. Things like anti-Semitism, Islamophobia, racial hatred, religious hatred are contrary to the teachings of our Lord Jesus, and they have no place in the doctrine, teaching, or practice of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, period. And so on this day, we stand with that synagogue. Paul always insisted on his missionary journeys that church, synagogue, whatever expression, had all rights and liberties and freedoms to worship according to their conscience, and we want to honor it. So I close with a benediction written by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for this occasion, and it goes like this. May God grant comfort to all who have been affected by this tragic and deplorable act, and may God help all of us as his image bearers to love our neighbors as ourselves. And let us all agree by saying, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the strength you give your church to speak up for Christ in down days and bright days. And we do pause to pray that your church would stand up and speak for Christ, but also speak out for our neighbor. We pray, O Lord, for your grace to be upon those who lost loved ones. The Shabbat Synagogue in San Diego last week, we pray, O Lord, for that synagogue. We pray, O Lord, for the affected OPC church and the families involved. We pray for grace. We pray, O Lord, for mercy and justice. We pray, O Lord, that we would love you by loving our neighbors and do our very, very best to display the mercies and comforts of Christ. Forgive us for our sins, our contributions to tensions that fill the community and the nation. May we be the solution and not the problem. We humbly pray this in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.